We're going to do something today that kind of goes against my my inclination, my wiring, and we're going to talk about Christmas before Thanksgiving. Yeah. This, you guys have known me now for several years, and I'll just tell you, it is hard trying to plan worship, not listening to Christmas music before Thanksgiving. That's difficult. That is not an easy task at all. And it's kind of funny. Let's just be honest. I have built a reputation on the fact that I don't like to listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, and I resist all of that push towards Christmas before Thanksgiving. So much so that my sister, this kind of became a Facebook confessional yesterday. I don't know if any of you saw this. I think it was either yesterday or Friday. She said, "I have to confess," and she tagged me in the post. I listened to Christmas music for 20 minutes the other day, and there was this whole stream of other comments then, and my brother-in-law actually confessed that he has been listening to Christmas music openly since August. What in the world is wrong with that guy? We're going to talk about Christmas before Thanksgiving because I think there's some important things that we can kind of pull out of this heading into the Christmas season. This idea of the Advent conspiracy is something that I have been on personally for the last seven or so years. We've talked about it off and on for the last couple of years. And while we're gonna kind of run down, there are four words that could change Christmas for us. We're not going to spend more time than just Sunday talking openly, overtly about these four words, but it's going to be under the surface of everything we do through the Advent season. So this is kind of a precursor to Advent, calling out our motives, our attitudes, and really this is what I'm going to call all of us, including myself, to kind of change and challenge us to live and act and behave and give differently through these four words. Go ahead to that first slide there. These are the four words: worship, rebel, give, and receive. These are the four words that are going to kind of be the undercurrent of the holiday season for us as a church. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of set the table with these four words for the rest of the season. So the first word is worship. Go, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, keep them open because we're gonna hit a number of different passages. If you got your phone or whatever it is that you use for your Bible connection. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 is where we're going to start. And this is probably a very familiar passage, and the scene will be one that you recognize. But I think there's some interesting things under the surface of this scene. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 says this: "There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on peace and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.'" Verse 16, "So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Then they, when they had seen him and spread the word concerning what they had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed by what the shepherds said to them." Amazed. Awesome would be maybe another word that we could attribute to this scene. And awesome is one of those words, it's kind of like love. It is completely misused and shoved into the wrong conversations and situations. Awesome is not the pizza that we had. Awesome is not a sporting event that we witnessed, although I got to see a great high school football game yesterday. It was great, but it was not awesome. Awesome is not the best car you've ever driven or seen. That's hard for me as a car guy, but it's not awesome. Awesome is something that is awe-inspiring, The shepherds, it's kind of interesting, in this particular part of the story of Jesus' birth, we see the shepherds, and the text tells us that they are living out in the fields, and this is still somewhat of a practice out in the Middle East of our world, that shepherds did not really have a residence in town. Their job was out in the fields. Their job was out in the hillside taking care of the sheep. And so they were, that is where they spent all of their time. There was no sheep herding club in town. There was no gathering of shepherds that would meet in the marketplace. The shepherds, if they did come into town, they were kind of seen as a nuisance because they smelled like their product. They smelled like the sheep. They were kind of rough individuals. And it's kind of interesting, too, if you do some research, you'll find that shepherds largely were either older men who were not able to work and do some sort of other craft with their hands job, and then there were young boys. So it was the old who did not necessarily have a place in that society and the young who had not earned their place in society yet. They were kind of on the outskirts. They were kind of removed from society. And these are the first ones that hear about Jesus' birth. And so they decide among themselves, let's leave the herd. This is a pretty amazing, awesome experience. Let's go to town. Let's see if they're telling the truth. Maybe shepherds get bored easy and they're like, well, we got nothing else to do. You stay here. One guy, you stay here. The rest of us are going to go to town and see if this is true. And when they get there, it's just kind of an interesting situation. The whole experience of them sitting on the hillside, you know, the sheep are kind of put away. They're maybe passing out hot chocolate and lattes and telling stories and just kind of winding down for the evening. And I don't know about you, in all of the nativity scenes that I have ever seen, the angels appear in the sky. Right? I mean, that's just kind of our assumed position. They're angels. They are from the sky. That's where they go. There's part of me that started to wonder just today, just today, thinking about this story, I wonder if the first shepherd just kind of appears like on the ground with them, and he walks up to them. The text says the angel, he says something specific to them. He doesn't say, stop laughing, right? He doesn't say, hey, wake up. He says, don't be afraid. There would have been, in seeing this, I can only imagine what this scene was like. There would have been some terror probably associated with this. I mean, obviously, the text says that the angel tells them, don't be afraid, because in all likelihood, they were very much afraid. And then the text goes on to tell us that the angel tells the shepherd, there is good news that is coming. For you. There is good news in the form of this little child who is going to be a king, and this good news is for you. In fact, the angel says, this is good news for everyone. Everyone on whom God's favor rests. And just what we see from the life of Jesus as time goes on is that the favor of God actually rests on everyone. This is not a tiny message. This is not for a select group of people. This is for everyone. He delivers this message to these kind of guys who are not necessarily recognized as, they're probably seen as necessary evils to society. These guys smell, they're kind of crude, they're kind of rude, and yet I know that I need to get sheep from them. Now, something else that's kind of interesting in this story is this idea of the good news. According to Rome and the Roman Empire under which they lived, the good news was already there. Rome was providing a secure, safe part of the world for them to live in. And peace was already there. He says, peace on earth to everyone in whom God's favor rests. Well, according to Rome, that would have already arrived in the form of a Roman government that said, you can live at peace in the government if you follow all of our rules. You got to pay your taxes. You have to worship in a certain fashion that doesn't cause an uprising or a revolt to take place. And as long as you obey the rules, everything will be just fine for you. Everything will be peaceful for you. And probably the shepherds and everyone else in this area, as they began to hear about this king that has been born, were probably thinking the same thing. You know what? I've seen uprisings like this before, and Rome makes a horrible example of them. They die. Their families are torn apart. It's a mess. So there is this kind of good news that exists with Rome. The kind of good news says you can do what you want to, and you can carve out a nice little life for yourself if you fall in line with the empire. But then there is this other, this better good news that the angel brings. And the better good news says that there is a king that is coming to bring real peace to the life that you live. There is the kind of good news kind of wedged up against the better good news. The better good news is that the angel brings is better because it's tied to the one who can actually deliver the peace. The peace that the shepherds are looking for, the entire countryside is after. Now, something also that's kind of interesting with this part of the story is that when the shepherds leave, they go and they find the baby and Joseph and Mary. And they spend some time there, and then the text says that they left that place, and they begin to tell everyone what they had seen. There is no mention in the text. And I'm sure that probably the shepherds at some point came along and said, hey, you're not going to believe what we just saw. You're not going to believe this thing that we've experienced. It started with these angels, but then we went to this other place where there was a mother and a father and this little baby. The text does not say that the shepherds talked about the experience of the angels. They talked about this baby who had been born. They are immediately drawn in into this story, this awesome, awe-inspiring story of a Savior that has come to rescue them. A Savior that has come into their existence to do something that no one else has been able to do. They are talking about this better good news. They're not talking about the Roman Empire any longer. The thing about the better good news and the kind of good news is that we are tempted to be drawn into the things that we already know. The better good news is filled with, well, there's some neat promise there. That's some terrific promise, but can it be trusted? Can it be believed? Because this kind of good news, this is kind of good, but we already know how it all works. We already know how it all functions. And believe this thing that we already understand and know all of the details about, but this better good news has some kind of soft edges to it, or we're not exactly sure how it all plays out. And so this is the struggle that the shepherds deal with. Do we believe? Are we going to get drawn in by this unbelievably great, wonderful, better, good news? Or are we just going to go about our lives and experience this regular, ordinary life? That is the struggle that we also deal with. They decide to trust in what the angel has said, and out of their experience erupts worship. Out of the entirety of their experience, out of what they have, this encounter with the angels and then going and seeing that the angels are telling the truth, that there is this little baby exactly where the angels had said, there is this eruption of worship. And the real question that as we begin going into this season, will you find yourself in a place of worship this season? Will you find yourself in an experience of awe-inspiring response to worship? You know, when we come here and worship, let's just back up. Looking at this passage and using the term worship, well, we often categorize and define worship as singing songs, don't we? And it's just kind of the box that it goes in. And we look at this, we can look at this part of the story and say, well, I don't really. It doesn't say that they sang songs. It just says that they went and told the story. We have to be willing to let go of the definitions that we have in hand. We have to be willing to recognize that worship is not just the singing that takes place. It is not just about that event of having our voices raised as one together. When we come together, worship is this response to this awesome experience of who God is. That's why every song that we sing, everything that we do revolves not around us, not around a particular experience. It revolves around a relationship with God. It's not about us. It's not about us at all. We have to be willing to acknowledge that worship needs to be the response to an overwhelming and awesome experience with God. That is what worship is about. That is what worship needs to entail in our lives. And so the question is, will you find yourself in a place of worship this season? The next word is rebel. And this, I'll just be honest. In the time that I have spent and talked about and taught this idea of the Advent conspiracy, that we are trying to return the focus of Christmas back to Christ, this is the one word that causes the most trouble for the most of us. Because this idea of rebelling during this season, well, there's one number that I want to give you, and it is a big number. Annually, this country, our country, in the midst of a recession and difficulties in finances, we spend roughly $450 billion every year. That's billion with a B. That is a big number, give or take a billion. When you have that many billions, you can have some billion space. This is what we do in this country. We have defined Christmas as this time when we give gifts, when we continue to heap on the gifts, some of which the gifts that we give and receive. Well, anybody been to the return line the day after? Right, probably most of us at some point or another. Gifts that we give or receive that are not wanted, unneeded, or undesired. It happens. The return industry is huge. The return lines are long everywhere you go. And I started thinking about this idea. If we as a people are having trouble identifying the activity of God in our lives, maybe this is part of the problem. That we have kind of become sucked into the idea of, if we just give the right gifts, then everything else will kind of even out. Everything else will kind of settle down. At the core of who Jesus is this idea of not living your life for you, but emptying your life into someone else. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and this is a passage that Paul is describing the humility of Jesus, the way that we are supposed to follow the very nature of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, go to verse 5. For your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That phrase in verse 6, made himself nothing, the literal translation of that phrase, that idea, is he emptied himself. When Jesus decides to come to earth, he empties himself of all of the heavenly attributes of God and takes on this flawed, broken, temporary shell of humanity. The one that we walk around in all day, every day. He empties himself. Part of the struggle that we have at this time of year is that we are convinced that in order to not experience emptiness, we need to give gifts. That somehow this will address and deal with the emptiness that most, if not all of us, struggle with. That we want to act like and believe that we are in fact not empty. And we say things to ourselves like this: well, we've got to put up a good front. We've got to pretend that everything is all right. And one of the ways that we battle that whole struggle, that internal conversation, is if we buy the right gifts, then that will deal with the struggle I have with family or the issue that is going on at work. You just fill in whatever blank is, whatever struggle is going on in your world right now. And for some reason, we have kind of bought into the empire of consumerism. That if we continue to give gifts in the same way that we used to, everything will be just fine. And we begin even to convince ourselves, you know, that empty conversation that people are struggling with, that's them. That's not really me. Because I'm not empty. I don't have that same struggle. I don't have that same issue. And we will put it off on someone else. That willingness to kind of push it off and let it set for another day simply means that we are not allowing the Holy Spirit space in our lives to deal with our brokenness. See, part of this emptying ourselves, we acknowledge that we do not have answers for the world that we live in. We do not have answers for the struggles that are going on in our lives, the places of difficulty. A willingness to empty ourselves of all of the struggle and all of the pain and say, God, you are the answer. You are the one who brings resolution to all that I am and all that I have. You are the one. So this idea of rebelling, this is about rebelling against the empire of consumerism. That's what this is about. The empire that existed in the first century of Jesus being born is one that said, do things the way we want you to do them and everything will be okay. And we live in a free society and an ability to make a lot of our own decisions, much more so than the first century in the Roman Empire. But there is an expectation during this season that you and I are going to give exorbitant gifts. That's just part of it. So this idea of rebelling says we are not going to overspend this year. We are not going to give more than we should. We are going to rebel against this expectation that the world says this is what a happy Christmas looks like, that your kids have everything that they want, that your wife or your husband gets the very thing that they have been wishing for and hoping for all year. There is a rebellion that Jesus is calling us to that says the empire is not in charge of my life. They do not have to tell me. I do not have to respond to the things that they are putting in front of me. So this season, will you find yourself willing to rebel against that push? The third word is give. This is in John. Go to John chapter 1. And this is John describing the coming of Jesus. And he uses this word picture, this metaphor, saying the word became flesh. This is his way of talking about Jesus coming. And we're just going to look at one verse here, John chapter 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God did not send us just a letter to read. He did not send us some sort of device that we could plug into our lives so that everything would be fixed and everything would be made well. He doesn't give us that. He gives us a relationship. He gives us the person of Jesus Christ, saying, if you want wholeness in your life, if you want to experience freedom, it is through the person of Jesus Christ. That is a critical understanding for us. And what would happen if the gifts that we gave this year and the way that we gave, it was more relational? That we gave the kind of gifts that drew us together and brought us maybe to the table. Something that I realized, a tradition that Jenny and I had for a while with our kids that we have stopped doing for one reason or another. We used to buy some sort of board game that would gather us all together. And on Christmas, we would open that game, and usually on that day, but sometime during Christmas break, we would gather around and learn how to play that game together. And for one reason or another, we just kind of stopped doing that. We haven't given a family board game to each other for a couple of years. I mean, it's so easy to just give the video game or the thing that removes you from the presence of other people. All right, I got this new thing. Thank you for giving this to me. Now I'm going to go by myself and play with it or experience it or mess around with it or whatever it is that you do. I get to go and be by myself. What would happen if we gave the kind of gifts that drew us together and brought us around so that we could look each other in the face and we could share stories and we could experience something together? What would happen if there's maybe somebody that's young and you're an older part of the family, and there's somebody young that is starting to enjoy baking, and you gave them a cookbook and said, not just, here, put this on your shelf, but hey, you and I, we're going to cook. We're going to make some of these things. We're going to flip through here and we're going to decide, okay, this is what we're making. And you invest in a relationship in a different way than maybe you have in a long time. How would that change this season for us if we gave the kind of gifts that are more relational, the kind of things that bring us together? Now, guys, let's be honest. Most of us, probably all of us, have not started our Christmas shopping, and we will not start until about the 23rd, maybe the 24th. Right? I mean, this is kind of how, it's a stereotype, it is a generalization, but it's a generalization because generally it is true that we guys do not plan real well ahead when it comes to gift giving, which is why we end up at the jewelry counter, or if we're really in deep, at a car dealership, and we're trying to make up for the fact that we have gotten nothing, right? And we panic and make a decision and try and make up for whatever ill has been done or whatever we have forgotten over the course of the year. If I just get her the one thing, it will make everything right. Anybody said that to themselves? I have. Let's be honest here. If we can do that in church, tell the truth. We need to be willing to give. Even some of you ladies, I'm so proud of you. Tell the church, ladies. Some of you put your hands up. That's great. We need to... It is hard work giving relationally because it takes some forethought. It takes some planning. But it's not what our culture says. Our culture says just buy something that's got a lot of dollar signs in front of it and everything will be just fine. It's got zeros behind it. That's where you win, is how many zeros. What would happen in our homes, in the places even that we work, if we gave gifts that called us to be together relationally? Several years ago, a really good friend of mine was having a birthday, and I gave him this, it was kind of like a homemade card, and it was like a gift certificate, and it was relationally. I knew that he kind of liked to golf, and I kind of liked to golf. Neither one of us are really great, but it's more of just the fun of being out there. And I gave him this gift certificate, and I said, you have the opportunity, the freedom to choose any place that you want to golf. You are not allowed to go cheap, but obviously you can't break the bank. I mean, consider the source here, all right? And I said, it is up to you. But I said, this expires, his birthday is in August. And I said, this expires when the seasons change and we can't golf. It was so hard for him to call me. I said, hey man, when are we golfing? I don't know, I'll get to it. And he never used it. When you're golfing with somebody, you're in the cart. And you're hitting the ball, but you got to get in the cart, you got to sit next to you. And there's conversation that can take place. And I don't know what it is or why it is that he never redeemed that gift certificate. I don't know why it was, but he never did. It was an opportunity for us to get closer, and instead it almost makes me think that it kind of pushed us further apart. For whatever reason, he didn't feel like that was something that he wanted to engage in. And that's kind of hard to acknowledge, right? Because there's a little bit of the friendship that kind of erodes there. What would happen in our friendships, in our families, even in our workplaces, if we gave relational gifts? Now, I'm not suggesting that you try and figure out a way to get together with all of your coworkers. See, because I think when we give relationally in our families and the close friends, it changes every other friendship circle that we have. It changes everything about us. The fourth word is receive. At the root of this word receive is love. That we need to understand that we are invited to receive an unbelievable gift of love. That we have this opportunity to gain something. That we have this chance to receive the gift of Jesus. He is the first gift of Christmas, isn't he? He is the one who comes and says, come with me, be close to me, engage with me. Now, during this season, we talk all the time about how we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Everything is kind of focused on the birth and the event of Jesus being born. And nothing wrong with that. Most of the songs at this time of year are built around the birth and the coming of Jesus. One of the questions that we don't often answer, one of the things that we don't often talk about is the why. Why does Jesus come and do what he does? Why are we invited to receive this amazing gift? The answer is found when Jesus first steps up and stands up. He becomes a man and his earthly ministry is about to begin. In fact, go with me to, this is in Luke, Luke chapter 4. And we have talked about this verse before, or this experience that Jesus has and the thing that he says to people. But it applies to this whole answer of why Jesus comes the way he does. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 18, basically he comes into the temple, Jesus does, and he unrolls the scroll and he reads this. This is out of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Only when we realize that Jesus comes in love, when he shows up and does what he does, and he calls us to live lives outside of ourselves, because this is really what Jesus is doing. Jesus has opportunity to say, nope, you know what? I am done with this sacrificing myself. Jesus has lots of opportunities to kind of pull away and shy away from the thing that God had put him on earth to do. And to say, you know what, I'm done. He has opportunities to gain power and influence and control of the situation and become everything that the people were asking him to do. He has multiple opportunities, and he continues to live this selfless life when he says, no, it is not about me. It is about coming to save those that cannot save themselves. That's us. That's about you and I. You and I need to recognize that this is the love that we are invited to receive, to live the way that Jesus lives. And love brings about restoration. That's one of the things that Jesus quotes out of Isaiah 61, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is about this connects to this Old Testament idea of the year of Jubilee, where slaves were released and property was returned back to the original owner. This beautiful picture of how God desires to continually restore. And Jesus walks this fine line between heaven and earth. And he says, what basically Jesus is doing is, the love that I've come to offer you is not just about what happens when you die. It's not just about getting you a ticket for heaven. It's about this life as well, because Jesus comes and liberates and frees and restores here. Obviously, I can't wait for heaven. Heaven's going to be wonderful. But you and I are still here, which means you and I have work to do that is here. You and I have accomplishments, things that must be attained through the life and ministry of Jesus. Something else is interesting in this particular story. In Luke chapter 4, if you continue to read on this story, Jesus makes this proclamation. He reads out of Isaiah 61, and then he goes on to say this. Look at verse 23. Jesus says to them, surely you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, Jesus continues to talk, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zephrath in the region of Sidon. Verse 27, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. What Jesus is referring to, and this is not the only couple of stories in the Old Testament, there is this pattern throughout Scripture where God is redeeming and rescuing and restoring those that are on the outside of the nation of Israel. See, one of the things that Jesus wrestled with, especially with the leaders and the teachers of the local churches, was they felt like this was about the Jewish community only. That Jesus was there to only rescue them. And Jesus continually says, no, it's not just about you. This restoration thing that you're all seeking and you're all looking for, this is about everyone. See, this is the kind of life that you and I are called to live. To not only receive the love of God, to receive this unbelievable gift of Jesus Christ, but we are invited then to share it and to turn it outward and to pour it into the lives of other people. Love has no shelf life. It has no expiration date. This is the beautiful and yet confounding thing about love. The more you give it away, the more it shows up in your life. That is the nature of love. And yet, that doesn't really make sense in our world. Everything has an expiration date. Everything has a time where it goes bad, right? Perfect example. My cell phone is starting to act up. It's just acting really weird. Acting very unusual. Anybody guess why? My contract is almost up. The things that are built now are built around the fact that they know, whoever's making them and whoever's producing them, they know that at some point you're going to get tired of this thing that you have, this thing that was great. When I first got it, my phone was great. It did all kinds of really great stuff. It better connected to the internet, all of that stuff. Now I'm kind of like, this thing stinks. I think I need a new one. And the problem is, in my own consumeristic mind, my contract isn't up, and it would cost me way too much. So I'm going to stick it out until the phone fully breaks or my contract is up. This is what the empire of consumerism tells us. is that you will become dissatisfied with what you have, and at some point you'll say, it's not enough. I want more. I want the next thing. I want the next thing that is available, the next thing that is better than what I have. We have the disease of more in this country. And this idea of love not running out runs contrary to our world. You and I need to make sure that during this season, we don't just receive love. We don't just take in this thing that God has given us, this gift of Jesus in our lives. We need to make sure that that's not the only thing that we experience, that instead we live exactly the way Jesus lives and we pour it out into others. You know, the testimony that Kathy had about what happened at Supper Club and how many meals we served and how many people were there, that is terrific. There is, to me, when those experiences happen and we have that many people and that many lives are getting touched, that is better than what we do on Sunday. I love what we do on Sunday. And I'm always so glad when I come in here, coming back from North Bradley, to see how many cars are in the parking lot, and knowing that people are coming and experiencing relationship with Jesus through what we do on Sundays. So this is good. But this isn't the full measure of what God calls us to do. He calls us to live lives that turn out into the lives of other people. And I've said this, and this has just become a phrase of what God is doing through this little church. This idea of Supper Club is a dumb idea. It is dumb because we do not, as a church, do we have enough money to maintain that thing? Nope. Just on ourselves, we are struggling to continue to pay bills, and yet God has said, do this thing, and I will bless you. And you know what's starting to happen? God is starting to bless us by growing this church and bringing a handful of new people in, and the excitement about what God is doing continues to grow. It's a dumb idea in the world standard, but it is exactly in line with the kind of life that Jesus is asking us to live. So the questions that I want to leave you with this morning are this. How would it change things if we lived out these four words that we would worship, rebel, give, and receive? How would it change things? Do you believe that Christmas can still change the world? Because that is one of the ideas, the premise behind Jesus coming. That Christmas still can change the world. But here is the most important question, the question that we all have to land. Do we really want it to change? Because in engaging in these four words, to worship, to rebel, to give, to receive, things will change if we do this. The change always starts small. It starts with us, that these words take root in our lives one way or another. So it starts small. But the issues at play within these four words change the way that we engage the world and how the world responds to us. You see, because this goes back to the shepherd's decision. Do we accept the better good news that the angels have told us about? Or do we stick with the kind of good news, the thing that we know about? I know that if I live this way, Rome's going to leave me alone. It's going to let me do whatever I want to within their bounds. I understand that. I get that. Those are rules, and I understand those rules, and I can abide by those rules. Or I can take on the more better news, the better good news that the angels told me about. And I don't understand everything about how that works. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't understand how all of those four words play out in our lives. But I do know this. This is the better good news that the shepherds were told about. It is the better good news that we are invited to participate in. I want to invite you to a place of allowing your heart and mind to be changed by these four words, that they would change Christmas for us. I think there's a video that we're going to close with. Go ahead and play that, Abby. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, this morning as we spend some time in worship of you, I ask God that you would root these things in our hearts, that you would invite us to a place of greater surrender. For some of us, this whole conversation about Advent conspiracy and returning the focus back to Jesus, this is hard for us because we've grown up in a system, an assumption that the things that we've always done, this is what Christmas is about. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to change our perceptions, that you would change our hearts. God, you are good and able to fill up the places where we lack and the places where we don't have the confidence that I don't know if I can do this, God, that you are able to fill in those things that are lacking. Father, we're so grateful that we can lean entirely on you and know that you will bring us the answers we need in the time frame in which we need them. Father, continue to talk to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.